All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. And I'd like to begin by reading a couple of verses from Colossians that we looked at last week. Again, to see the nature of this text that connects, or it looks like it connects, baptism and circumcision, so that we might see again exactly what's being connected here. Colossians 2. Verses 11 and 12. And I'll say before I start too, I was just sitting there looking at my notes, and then I went to walk, and for some reason that really hurt my foot, so that's really hurting. So I asked John if he thought that would qualify me for workers' comp. And he said, since it was on a Sunday morning, the church might have a hard time getting out of this one, you know. But that reminds me, when I first came pastor here, we didn't have plurality of elders, so I was the lone guy, and so that we were getting an insurance policy on the church, and so they came to review it with us, and so I decided since I'm the only guy, I shouldn't be the only one looking at this, so I got a group of men together, and so we're all together in my office looking at this church insurance policy, and the guy's going over it all, and he says, and now this here means that if your pastor got hurt on the job, then it would cover, you know, his expenses and stuff. And so in my mind, I was like, this is a good note. I'm taking it down. And I look up and everybody burst out into laughter. And they're like, what do you think he does? What's he going to get, like a paper cut or something, you know? But now I've proven them wrong because I went to take a step and looking at my notes and it hurt my foot, you know? So pastoring's a dangerous job, you know? You got to be careful. You look at your notes while you're sitting probably is the lesson here. All right, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. We'll just read these and then we'll start this morning. Colossians 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to think through these issues of baptism and the baptism of infants versus the baptism of believers. And so we just pray that you might continue to guide us and grant us wisdom as we think through this, and that we might simply obey your word. We want to come in line with what your word teaches. And so we pray that you help us do that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a bit of a refresher, because we are doing kind of part two of what we started last week. And last week, what we said was, we got to the point of should we baptize infants, or should we baptize those who profess faith in Christ? And we laid out the argument. Again, there are two arguments for why you baptize infants. One dates all the way back to the second century, and that is the argument that baptism actually washes away original sin. And so that was a position dating all the way back to the second century. But then starting in the 15th and 16th century, you had this other reason put forth for baptizing infants. So this reason is about 500 years old. And that reason is because of the covenant design in the Old Testament. The way God structured his covenant people in the Old Testament is the way that he structures his covenant people in the New Testament. And basically, there would be 5 points to this argument, so I'll just run through them briefly for you. One is that the covenant in the Old Testament was what made someone a part of the people of God. Part of the covenant people of God is, they said, it included believers and their children. And this is based off of Abraham, who believes God when God makes a promise to him. So Abraham's a believer. But then Abraham alone, it's not as if he's circumcised and then none of his children are. Rather, Abraham is to be circumcised. It's a sign that he's part of the covenant and his offspring. And so the reason would be given then in the old covenant, the way this is structured, is God's covenant people included believers and their children. The second part of this argument here would be that the sign that you are part of the covenant people is that you are circumcised. So circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Third, The covenantal structure has not changed then. So this basic idea, they would argue, continues over into the New Testament, so that if you want to say who are part of the covenant, who are the covenant people of God, you would say, again, go back to this, believers and their children. But there has been one change, and the change in the new covenant is that the sign of the covenant has changed. It's changed from circumcision to baptism. So baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. So if you put these first four arguments together, then you would say, who should be baptized? Well, obviously believers should be baptized, but also believers' children should be baptized, even as the infant children of those in the covenant in the Old Testament would have been circumcised. Now, baptism has replaced circumcision, and so we should baptize believers and their children so that, for example, if I were in a Presbyterian church, not only would I have been baptized, but I would have baptized Michael, Marie, Luke, and Nick, showing that they're part of the covenant people of God with me. It doesn't mean they're believers. We saw that in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, to be circumcised did not mean that you were circumcised in your hearts, right? It just meant that you were circumcised in your flesh. In the same way, then, baptizing an infant, they would say, doesn't mean they're saved or necessarily that they're even going to be saved. It just means they're part of God's covenant people. And if you ask them, well, then show me an example of where an infant is baptized in the Bible, probably the closest that you could come is by pointing to these household baptisms. Stephanus and his family in Corinthians, the Philippian jailer and his family, and then Lydia and her family. It doesn't say in any of those occasions that infants were part of the household, but it does say that the whole household was baptized. And so the assumption would be, for example, in my Presbyterian brother's mind, would be when Stephanus and his entire household was baptized, it's because Stephanus became a believer, and believers and their children should bear the covenant sign. And so Stephanus and his whole household was baptized. So that's the argument then, that the covenantal argument for infant baptism that we laid out last week. This would be followed by, again, Presbyterians in some form, Lutherans, in some form, I'm sure others as well. Just basically a number of people that practice infant baptism who are evangelical would do it for this reason. Our Roman Catholic friends baptize infants not because they follow this, but again, because they would lean toward baptism washing away original sin. So then I said, I wanted to get into last week saying, but let's challenge this a bit, because I didn't want to just make this argument and then somebody not show up this week and walk out going, Lee's convinced me to be an infant baptizer, you know? So I didn't want to do that. So I wanted to take up these. And so we got into that just a bit. And the first point we made last week was that baptism in the Scripture assumes salvation. Almost every time that the text talks about having been baptized, Paul, for example, will make a reference to people being baptized and say, remember that when you were baptized into Christ, it meant this happened in your life. So we saw this, for example, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I mean, here's a text where Paul makes reference to individuals having been buried in baptism with Christ. So he says in verse 12 of Colossians 2, having been buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now God has made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, is he talking to someone who's not a believer? Of course not. If Paul were talking to someone who's not a believer, he couldn't tell them that they have faith in Christ. He couldn't tell them they've been raised with Christ. He couldn't tell them that they have forgiveness of sins, that they've been made alive together with Christ. So obviously, Paul's assuming if you've been baptized, it's because you've been saved. If you've been baptized, it's because you were dead in your sins and now you're professing faith and are therefore alive in Christ. And that's just one reference. I referenced a few others, so I'll just write them on the board just briefly in case you were taking notes this morning and maybe you missed this last week. 1 Peter, Romans 6, 3 through 4. I mentioned the Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and then Galatians 3, 27. Just a few texts where in Paul's mind, to be baptized means at very least that you're professing faith in Christ. Now again, in the covenantal structure of infant baptism, if I ask, for example, and this is the guy I always use for, I think he would appreciate me using him as an example because we had a good back and forth together, my friend Robbie Hinton, who's moved on, but he was pastoring Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Jackson. We had a good talk about this always, and he would give me a hard time, and I would give him a hard time. And Robbie, if you asked Robbie, for your children to be baptized, does that mean they're saved? Again, he would say, no, it doesn't mean that. It just means they're part of the covenant community, and I hope one day they will be saved. But I think if I ask Paul, to be baptized, does that mean you're saved? Or a minimum, that you're willing to profess faith in Christ? Paul would say, yes. Everyone who's baptized is willing to profess faith in Christ. And so this point, how many times baptism in the Scripture assumes salvation, doesn't work in this structure. Second point I made last week as we were starting to refute this is that this point number three in the argument, that the covenant structure has not changed, I think is simply wrong. Now, I'll give what I tried to show you last week was that in the old covenant, then what you had, we'll leave these circles like this. In the old covenant, what you had was if this big circle represents God's covenant people who would bear God's covenant sign, namely circumcision. So if the big circle envisioned that, then you would ask, who are God's covenant people? And the answer would be all those who have been circumcised. If you ask, but who are true believers? Then the answer would be, well, there's a group within God's covenant people. There's a group who've not only been circumcised in their flesh, but have been circumcised in their hearts as well. So there's really kind of the people of God, big circle, but then the genuine people of God, real believers, smaller circle. So that Paul will use language in Romans 9, for example, like, not all of Israel is Israel. What's he mean by that? Not all of Israel is Israel. Yeah, that's just silly, right? Well, no, what he's saying is, not all of God's covenant people as a nation, all those who bear the covenant sign, are actually circumcised in their hearts. So they may all be God's people in one sense, my people Israel. In another sense, there's a remnant within Israel that are God's genuine people. Well, the argument is that this number three, right, that the structure is not changed so that what you have in the New Testament now are God's covenant people again who bear the covenant sign, that is baptism. And even as this big group of people were formed from people who are genuine believers and their children, so those who bear the covenant sign of baptism and therefore are God's covenant people are believers and their children, and they all bear baptism, although we know not all those who are baptized are indeed believers. And so what you have is if I asked my Presbyterian friend Robbie Hinton, if I said to him, Robbie, who are God's covenant people? He would say, all those who are baptized. And if I asked him, who are God's real people? He would say, those within God's covenant people who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So he would say, right now, let's say Robbie's oldest child is named Anne. He would say, right now, Anne is in this area because she's been baptized and she's part of God's covenant people. But my hope is one day that Anne will be in this group. So does that make sense? Ryan, yes.
What would someone who holds the covenant theology say is the nature of God's covenant with, you know, all the people, especially those who are not Christians? Like, because when I think of covenant, I think of, for instance, promises. So are there some promises that God has towards those who are unbelievers within the covenant? Like,
yeah, this is a good question, Ryan, is what's the benefit of being in this group? If you're not really a child of God, then what benefit? I told you last week, Robbie would joke with me saying, I baptize my children because I love them, you know, and I would say, that's why I evangelize mine, you know. But Robbie's making that point doesn't even hold water if there's not some blessing to it, you know. So what is this? That's a great question. Well, I think what you would the way that would be answered is, and we could answer it in the old covenant by saying, the blessing was that they were able to hear the word of God, right? They knew the law, others didn't. In fact, those who were called pagans were those who had not been exposed to God's word, right? So, and in this circle as well, God's face shines on them. So just to be part of this people is to be in a position where they could be blessed. Yes, that's right, that's right. And so what you have in the new covenant then is, I think, something similar. So that you have, for example, children in my home, just the, because they're under me, believers, my children, that Robbie would say they would be blessed of God, just God's general blessing toward them. There's also when we remove somebody from the church, 1 Corinthians 5, we use the language of they're being handed over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. So what Robbie would say is there's a certain protection, even that those who have been baptized and are part of the covenant people but are not believers, there's a certain kind of protection they have where they are to be outside of the church is to be outside of the realm of God's protection. So it doesn't mean there's children, but it does mean that there's some kind of protection from the evil one they would have. Probably just general things like that, just generally the blessings of God, being able to hear his word, being part of the church in that sense. This is protection really covers them as well. Probably something like that, I think they would say. That's a good question.
Yeah, I was even thinking as you were talking, I was trying to look for it, that one scripture they might point to that we would have perhaps a hard time answering is the one where it talks about if you have a...
1 Corinthians 7?
Yeah. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 7 text is exactly a text they would point to. I think that text falls short for a few reasons. One of them is, by that same token then, you would the wife of the unbelieving husband would need to be baptized, right? Because it works. But really, the question is, what's that text even saying? I think that text is saying, is asking the question, it would be, for example, because consider in the Old Covenant what happens if you were married to someone who was outside of the people of God. What happened is when the people of God repented from that, they put away their foreign wives. Right? So in the Old Covenant, to be married to one who was outside of the people of God and wasn't willing to identify themselves with the people of God, I mean, here's Rahab's different. She becomes one of the people of God. But if you take this Hittite woman who loves the Hittite God and you join yourself to her, then you have examples in the Old Testament of the people of God repenting and saying, we're putting away our foreign wives now. Why? Because that made them unclean. They were in a position of being unclean before God. And therefore, God's judgment was on them. I think Paul's basically answering that question in the New Covenant. What then if Betty comes to know Christ and she's married to Jim and Jim's a pagan? Oh, and they have pagan children too. Well, then does that mean that Betty's unclean because she's married to Jim and he's not a believer? Her children aren't believers. Good grief, she's surrounded. Does she need to put away her husband and her children? Well, no. Right? Because the whole gist of 1 Corinthians 7 is do not seek to remove yourself from the position you're in. If you're single and you can handle it and see it as a blessing from God, then he says do not seek to be married. Right? Not that there's anything wrong with marriage. It's a great blessing. But if you think the Lord's gifted you where that's what he's enabled you to do, well, that's the case. If you're a slave, do not seek to be free. I mean, sure, freedom affords itself. Take full advantage of it. But it doesn't mean that you can't serve God being a slave. And then I think he's coming to the same point. So, Betty, don't worry about Jim making you unclean before God. It actually works the other way. That instead of him making you unclean, perhaps your holiness will benefit him and your children. So, I think that's the question, Paul. I think it's a real stretch to say what Paul's saying then is that your unbelieving husband and unbelieving child are part of God's covenant people and therefore should bear the sign of baptism. I think that text would be a stretch. But yes, that's the exact text that they would point to.
Would a covenant theologian say that a woman who becomes a believer children are unbelievers that the whole household should be baptized? Should the husband be baptized, or do they only apply to the children?
Yeah, I think they would only apply to their children. I may be wrong on that. Somebody may correct me, but I think perhaps because they would say believers and their children. I don't know. I mean, does anybody know that? Again, I wish I had Robbie here, because he would enjoy this class, surely. You know, I would
think,
be ridiculing him.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Right. Even the guy that's coming in from out of town, if he wants to eat the Passover meal with you, he needs to be circumcised. Yeah. But let me, Arthur, go ahead and then we'll move.
With the being baptized because they're not at the age of accountability, so if they're like 17, 18, and they have to do their own, but if they're 5 or 6 or 7, then they're under your umbrella.
Right, so maybe the believing husband's wife might be circumcised because he's husband's head of his wife, but maybe the unbelieving husband wouldn't be circumcised because the wife's not head of her husband, something like that. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but yeah, we'll go on from there. So yeah, I'm not exactly certain there. Okay, so what we saw though last week was this structure. Does this basically make sense then? Okay, so the covenant structure continues in Kyler.
Right.
They would say that, so that if Robbie were walking down the street and he and I ran into Joe the pagan, and if his name were that, we would be impressed, right? Joe the pagan, I got news for you. Good news, you know? So we evangelized Joe the pagan. Both Robbie and I think that once Joe the pagan comes to faith in Christ and would therefore need a name change, if he professed faith in Christ, then we would both say he now needs to bear the sign that he's God's covenant people. That is, he needs to be baptized. So Presbyterians, our Paedal Baptist brothers, all agree believers should be baptized. They just also believe that believers' children should be baptized. So it's not as if they're anti-believers' baptism so that Joe the pagan grows up his whole life and Robbie said, you missed the window for baptism. Or there's no hope for you to be brought in. He just means Joe the pagan has lived his whole life not having the same blessing that Robbie's children have. Though Robbie's children and Joe the pagan, both Robbie hopes, come to faith in Christ and are made this part of this inner circle. Yeah, good question.
Does that in and of itself signify a change in the
covenant? In the Old Testament, though, you have people like Rahab. Right, she's outside of the covenant people of God, and she can enter into the covenant. Ruth, the Moabite, right, same thing. So I think they would say that's a place of continuity. But I think these questions do show that you guys are at least basically understanding this thing. Well, what I started to show last week was, I think this point is wrong. I think one of the things announced even in the Old Covenant is that the covenant structure would change in the New Testament. And so we looked at Jeremiah 31. So I'll look at that real quickly with you again. Jeremiah 31. God makes a promise to those who would be part of his new covenant people. So perhaps if we label this the new covenant. So who are going to be part of God's new covenant people? And one of the things that God shows is no longer will the covenant people be a mixed community of believer and unbeliever. Rather, they're all going to know him. They're all going to have forgiveness of sins. So let's start reading Jeremiah 31, verse 29. In those days, that is the days when God brings about this new covenant. In those days, they shall no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Again, the idea there is No longer will there be this strong genealogical principle of saying, the reason I'm where I am is because of my parents. You want to know why I'm a bad person? It's because my father ate sour grapes. My teeth are set on edge. You want to know why I'm a great person? Because my father ate the sweetest grapes and my teeth are straight. Well, however you would say the opposite of that, right? Arthur. Sure. Yes. Exactly right. Right. To the third and fourth generation. Right. You have the strong genealogical principle. So God's saying, no longer will they say, the reason I'm who I am is because of my father. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 30. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So those who are part of the new covenant, people of God, are those who know the Lord and who have had their sins forgiven. So what happens then is the reason the new covenant is superior to the old is that this small inner circle, if you will, the believers who are part of the covenant people of God will become the whole. No longer are God's covenant people made up of a mixed community, believer and unbeliever. Rather, God says, the way that my new covenant is superior is all those who now are my covenant people will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and they will have forgiveness of sins. So there is a change in the covenant structure, and the change is that the genealogical principle has disappeared. No longer is it that my children are part of the covenant people just because they are physically descended from me, or just because I've legally adopted them, right? That would be the same genealogical principle. Now, my children will be part of the new covenant people of God if they know Christ, and if they've had their sins forgiven. And so, until then, they are outside of God's covenant people. And this is why we evangelize our children. So the covenant structure has indeed changed. I would also note here, and I'm going to erase this side of the board. Let's see. I'll just erase this. You've got this diagram. We've had it up for a couple of weeks now. I would also note that I think it's a bit simplistic of a reading of the text to say Abraham circumcised his offspring, therefore God is teaching us that the covenant includes believers and their children. Let me ask you a question. Who is Abraham's offspring? And I think there's at least four ways you can answer this question. So that's spreading the odds out. There's a good chance now that you can get at least one of these right. Arthur?
There's this song, the whole Father Abraham, how many sons?
Yes.
So all the seven believers.
Okay. So I'm going to make that answer number four. This is like the Family Feud, Arthur. And ding, ding, ding. You know, it flips up. You've got one of these. All believers, right? As Arthur said, the song teaches us, I am one of them and so are you, right? So let's just praise the Lord. But this is right, all believers. We see this, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. I can read this text to you if you don't want to turn there. We'll still look for three other answers. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul writes, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So all believers are Abraham's offspring. So that's a trick on our Family Feud game. That's one of the answers. Okay. I'm not saying that's like the fourth most important one. It's just number four on my list. All right. Others. If we just answer the question, who are Abraham's offspring? Any other answers?
God's covenant people.
Okay. God's covenant people. All right, Tom, this is like Jeopardy now. I need a little quicker. Like I just say we need a little more. Do you mean this?
Israel.
Okay. Okay. And yet... Okay, so what Tom's really given here is Israel, physical offspring. But then I think Tom needs something even more specific here. Do you mean Ishmael and all who came from him? Right, because that's Abraham's son, right?
That's a good question.
Okay, right. So let's say Tom says, no, I didn't mean Ishmael.
No.
Okay, so Tom says no. I mean Abraham's physical offspring through Isaac. It is through Isaac your offspring will be named. Okay. That's right, children of promise. That's right. This is great. So there are two mountains, Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Okay, right. That's right. But you could say, who's Abraham's offspring? Him, right? I mean, he is, if you ask the question literally. And do you think he was circumcised? Absolutely he was. Do you think Ishmael circumcised his son? Absolutely he did. number three, this is the easy one, right? When Paul says, he did not say the promises made to Abraham and his offsprings, referring to many, but to Abraham and his offspring, who is... Okay, there we go, right? So if you answer the question, the promise is to Abraham and his offspring, I think it's a bit simplistic, which is ironic, actually. The reason that if you get a covenant theologian and a dispensationalist in the same room together, the covenant theologian will attack the dispensationalist vehemently, saying, you're being too simplistic, right? You think all of these promises, because what the dispensationalist is they're going to point out those people need to get the promises. And the covenant theologian is going to go, no, you're crazy. Why do you keep, you're reading this too simplistically. Abraham and his offspring didn't just mean Abraham and those who are physically descended from him through Isaac. Okay. Ironically, though, I think that our Pedal Baptist brothers are reading it a bit simplistically as well. To say Abraham and his offspring and ask the question, what does that mean when God made that promise that Abraham and his offspring would be blessed? Who did that refer to? To say, well, Abraham and his physical offspring. Therefore, when I bring that into the new covenant, that would be a believer, because Abraham believed God, and believer's physical offspring. I want to say, nope, that was not the intention of that promise. What Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 3, and now you can turn there with me if you want to. What Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 3 is that the promise would come through Christ. That is, when God made this promise to bless Abraham and his offspring, God meant that he would bless Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. We all agree on that, don't we? Yes, they were. So does that mean, then we might stop and say to Paul, does that mean then believers and their physical descendants? Paul would say, whoa, not so fast. Hold on. Think of this promise. It was made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, Paul says, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Well, now, on one hand, we could say, well, Paul, hold on a second. You're playing fast and loose with this word. We all know offspring is a corporate singular, right? Like fish. Would you say fishes? Anyway, if you don't say fishes, if you just say fish, then like fish, right? Fish can refer to one. That's a fish.
Deer.
Deer. Thank you. Yes, it's deer. Okay. Deer can refer to one deer. And if you see 10 of them, you don't say, there are 10 deers. You say deer. 10 deer. You do the same thing with offspring. It's not like I would march Michael, Marie, and Luke, and Nick up here on stage and say to you, these are my offsprings. You would laugh at me. It's offspring. You can't spell either, you know. And of course not. So what's Paul doing? And Paul knows this. Offspring is a singular that can refer to a corporate reality. So what's Paul doing here when he says he did not say offsprings referring to many, but offspring referring to one who is Christ? Paul's making the point that, yes, a plural group, a number of people will be Abraham's offspring, but they will all be tied to the one. Who is the one who receives the blessing? It is Christ. See, the way that salvation works is this. This is like dramatic buildup because I'm erasing the whole board. Okay, so the way that salvation works is this, Paul says, the promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring all come to one, who is Christ. And this should not be surprising to us because we know that all things have been created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, right? We just saw that a couple weeks ago in Colossians. All things have been made by Him, through Him, and for Him. All of the promises come to Christ. In fact, if you want to say, God promised Israel a certain strip of land in the Old Testament. Well, what does He promise His Son in Psalm 2? He says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will make the ends of the earth your possession. God promises Jesus Christ everything. He is the one who receives the promises. And the promises are that He gets everything. Jesus Christ is an heir of everything. This is why after He is raised from the dead, He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me because everything comes to Him. This is the point Paul's making. But Paul's point is not, therefore, Christ benefits and we're all on the outside. No, his point is, if you have faith in Christ, what happens is you're all of a sudden united with Him. So that what's true of Christ is now true of everyone in Him. So then you could have a number of people here who are Abraham's offspring, right? The song, Arthur points out, is right. I am one of them and so are you. Why? Because we physically descended from Abraham? No. Because we are connected by faith, even if we have weird shaped heads, we're connected with faith in Christ, who is Himself Abraham's offspring. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3, not that he misses there's a plurality of blessing, that many can be called Abraham's offspring. His point, though, is you're only part of the many if you're connected to the one who receives the promise. And God's promise was to Abraham's offspring, singular, who is Christ. But then, if you fast forward a bit to the end of Galatians chapter 3, and begin in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For, and note this, because this is not just Paul wasting his prepositions. This is intentional language. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus. Note there that language of being united with Him. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Why, Paul? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And now note how he destroys this genealogical principle, this physical descent principle. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are now heirs of the promise. So we say of Christ, He is an heir of the promise. And we say of all those who have been united with Christ by faith, we are co-heirs with Christ. So it's a bit simplistic, I think, isn't it, to say Abraham believed God and his offspring would be blessed as well. So this is believers and their physical descendants. That misses how the whole Bible unfolds. The whole Bible is pointing to the fact that all of these promises come to one who has a name, Jesus of Nazareth. And this one, Jesus Christ, if you place your faith in Him, then all of a sudden you are now Abraham's offspring. So those, therefore, who bear the covenant sign, or should bear the covenant sign, of being a part of God's people, and the covenant sign in the new covenant is obviously baptism. Those who bear the covenant sign of baptism in the new covenant are those who have been united with Jesus Christ by faith, and therefore are Abraham's offspring. So it's a bit simplistic, even if you read the text in itself, to say this text is showing us, obviously, believers and their children. Why is that so obvious? This text is showing us that this is multiply complex, but ultimately the promise comes to Him, and those in Him bear the promise as well. And so what we believe then is that only those who are willing to profess faith in Jesus Christ and claim by faith they are united with Christ should therefore be baptized. And only they should bear the covenant sign of baptism. Let me stop there and ask you if you have any questions before I then go on to answer their fifth point about, well, what about the household baptisms then? But let me... Questions, thoughts, comments, anything you want to throw out here? Does this make sense? This is really key to the whole Bible. This is something that I'm going to say again this morning as we look at Colossians. But this is one of the main points of Colossians and the whole thing of everything is that if you get this point, it really helps you understand so much of the Bible. Everything comes to Christ. The inheritance is His. So if you want to be heirs of the inheritance, if you want to be heirs of the promises of God, you better be united with Him. Everything comes to Him. And if you know how then the Bible talks about, especially Paul, who lays this out so clearly in his letters, if you want to talk about the blessings of salvation that come to us, notice how many times the Bible talks about those blessings coming to us in Christ. Well, just listen to the language of Ephesians chapter 1. If you're at Galatians 3, you should be able to flip over a page or two here. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which He's according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Verse 13, in Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't think Paul can make it any clearer than he does. Salvation is found in Christ. This is why, and again, I'll make this point here in a little bit as we're looking at Colossians 1:24-25, but the question of, can man have salvation outside of Christ? Can man be saved who does not believe in Christ? Is a fundamentally flawed question that thinks that somehow salvation is something separate from Christ. It is not. To be saved means, in the Bible, to have Christ. But you might say, but I thought salvation was about getting like an inheritance. It is. But the inheritance comes to one who is Christ. And you get to be co-heirs with Him if you have Christ. And so Christ is salvation in the Bible. If you're saved, it's because you have Christ. If you're saved, it's because you've been united with Christ by faith. If you're saved, it's because you've been united with Him by faith, so that what is true of Christ now gets to be true of you as well. So salvation can be summed up in terms of union with Christ. And therefore, those who bear the covenant sign should only be those who profess faith that they've been united with Christ. Now, let me answer the household baptisms, and then we'll stop. And because there are those three texts where it does say to us that the entire household was baptized. So let's look at, for example, the Philippian jailer first in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Does this text teach that infants in the Philippian jailer's household were baptized? Acts chapter 16, verses 32 and following. Well, we'll start in verse 29 of Acts 16. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, again, just stop there at verse 31. If you think of this in terms of the household just being blessed because under the head, then the way you have to read verse 31 is, if you believe, your children will definitely be saved. Right? Isn't that how you would have to read verse 31? If you're thinking in terms of this covenant imagery? But no covenant theologian thinks that way. Well, some might, but that's not the majority position. But what's he saying in verse 31? I think what he's saying is obvious. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that holds true for your household as well. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved too. And we see this ultimately fleshed out because what happens in verse 32 is they spoke the word of God, a word of the Lord to him, that is to the Philippian jailer, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. What happened is Paul and Silas preached the gospel to the Philippian jailer and not to the Philippian jailer alone. The text says that Paul and Silas preached the gospel to all who were in his household as well. So our assumption is those who were in the Philippian jailer's household were those who were able to hear, understand, and believe the word of God. And they did that night. And they were saved. We also see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember this text? Paul saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you because right now they were saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. And he's saying, look, we're not bringing the gospel to you so that you might say, I'm a follower of Paul. We're bringing the gospel to you so that you'd be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is why I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. I'm glad you can't say, Paul's my guy. No, Jesus is your guy. And so Paul began talking about this. I'm glad I didn't do this. He says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 1, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then he adds, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Here it is again then. A whole household, the household of Stephanas, is baptized. Well, does this mean then that you had in Stephanas' household some who became genuine converts, some who believed, and their non-convert children? Well, no, because look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's giving his now final instructions in the book. Often he does this, you know, he'll say, now concerning this family and these and then these and this kind of thing. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they've devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. So what does Paul say about the whole household of Stephanas? They were converted. They weren't just baptized, even though their children weren't converts. The whole household were converts. Well, then, is this kind of a common thing then? I mean, does this happen often in the Bible? Really, that we would expect a whole household to come to faith at one time? So that, for example, you walk into, you share the gospel with a man, and he and his wife and all of their children hear the gospel and believe? I mean, is that really how we're supposed to think of this? Yes, and it does happen. And in John 4:53, you just want to write down this text if you're taking notes. In John 4:53, we find an example of a man believing in Jesus. The text says, he believes in Jesus and all his household. In Acts 18:8, Luke tells us that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household. So it is. It's not as if it happens every day, but it is a common, somewhat common occurrence. That when you go into a place and a member hears the gospel, that the whole household will be converted. This kind of thing, I'm sure missionaries will testify this, happening on the mission field. You go into a place and someone's converted in his entire household. Now, the one example that you don't have anything said about her household is Lydia. Lydia believes, and we read later that she and her whole household are baptized. So you could say, well, there it is. The text doesn't say anything about them preaching the gospel to her household. It doesn't say anything about her whole household being converts before they're baptized. True, it doesn't. But it's a stretch, therefore, to say this text, therefore, teaches us that there would have been infants in Lydia's household, and those unbelieving infants would have been baptized. That's a huge stretch to say from that one verse that is just silent on the issue. It's rather, I think, more likely to say Lydia's household fits the pattern of the Philippian jailer, fits the pattern of Stephanas, fits the example of Crispus in Acts 18, and fits the example of the man in John 4:53. That Lydia, and were to hear then, and her whole household believed. That's why they were all baptized. Because again, those who bear the covenant sign are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So, this, I think, is the teaching of the Bible, that believers alone should be baptized. And then I would like to end just by trying to ask and quickly answer the question, is this really an important issue? But let me just pause and see if anybody has any questions. Anything you want to say? All right. Well, if you do, you can raise them and just yell at me. I've talked about Robbie Hinton a lot. When Robbie Hinton was here, he was my closest friend in pastoral ministry. I did not hang out with the Baptist pastor down the street, or the Baptist pastor a little farther down the street, or the Baptist pastor a little farther down the street. It's not because I didn't like them, fine guys. Robbie was my closest friend. If I wanted to study the text with somebody, I got together with Robbie. If there was someone that I thought really is quite close to me in what we believe, it'd be Robbie Hinton. I just liked him. I mean, if there's somebody I was going to evangelize Jackson with, I would have wanted it to be Robbie. So let's ask this question. Is this really then a big deal? I mean, why in the world? We've taken two Sundays for this. Is this a big deal? You know, who cares? Robbie applies the covenant sign to people that aren't believers, don't profess to be believers. You apply the covenant sign only to those who profess to be believers. So come on, is it really a big deal? Is it worth fighting over? Robbie would often say to me, Lee, let's get together and talk about other things. Let's not talk about the one thing we disagree on. And I would say, you're right, let's not do it. Is this really that important? My answer is going to be, yes, it is. Now, I don't know that it should therefore come up in every single conversation you have. So if you have a Presbyterian friend, make sure every time you get together you're talking about it. Well, of course not. I don't mean that. If that were the case, then Robbie and I would probably have just stopped hanging out together. But I do think it's important for this reason. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll end here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to describe here about those who have been made part of God's covenant people and what they're supposed to look like. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined as they were destined to do. Verse 9 is contrasting those who are among God's covenant people, those who are believers, with the unbelievers he just mentioned, who stumble and are offended at Christ. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What Peter is wanting these believers to know in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12, is that how they live their lives is important. And the reason is because they have been called out of darkness into light, to be a holy people, to abstain from the passions and lusts of their flesh, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to glorify God through their lives. What Peter is saying is, if all of a sudden those who are God's covenant people live contrary to this, it's going to dishonor Christ's name among the Gentiles. This is why, for example, if I can now erase this side of the board, this is one reason why we practice church discipline. It is for the sake of the individual. So that if we say here are God's covenant people, and then all of a sudden you have an individual in this, among God's, professing, he bears the sign of being God's covenant people. He's professed Christ as Lord. But all of a sudden, his life no longer gives testimony to the fact that he knows Christ. I don't mean by that he starts sinning and he repents and says, "But I'm really struggling with sin." And we go, "We don't struggle with sin around here." No, I mean an individual who says, I'm sinning and I do not want to repent. Again, I don't mean the guy says, "I struggle with homosexuality. I feel like it is like a heavy blanket on me that I can't escape it, but I want to." That brother is welcome here. And he's welcome to be among the people of God, and his membership will stay here because that's where we are. Maybe not that you're struggling with homosexuality, but you know the struggle of sin, don't you? And you say, "I hate it. I wish it would go away, and I'm fighting it, but it's like it's on me all the time." Well, welcome to the club. That's who we are. I mean the individual who says, "Sin is great, and I don't want to fight anymore. I'm unwilling to repent." That brother, we remove from among the membership here. One reason is for his sake, right? 1 Corinthians 5. Because we remove him from the body in hopes that Satan might afflict him. We hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in hopes that he might be saved, in hopes that being outside of the covenant people of God, he will know the hardship of being there, and in hopes that he might repent and then be admitted back in. Part of the reason we put him out is for the sake of the rest of the body, right? Because do you not know, Paul says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So that all of a sudden you see Jim and Betty, believing couple in the church, and Betty decides she's going to leave Jim. She's going to divorce him because she's pursuing another man. And the church does nothing about it and lets Betty just remain here among the covenant people of God. Then when Tim and Tammy later see this, and Tammy says, I too now think I want to leave my husband. And she says, you know what? There are no real repercussions of this. You get to still be among God's covenant people in good standing with Christ. Well, that's sending the wrong message. So the message is, no, you cannot do that. So Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Get the guy out of the church. So part of the reason you remove the individuals for their sake, that they may be saved, part of it's for the rest of the people for their sake. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You do not want sin to spread. And part of the reason we remove him is because of the testimony of Christ. Because those who are inside the church, what marks believers is an attitude of holiness. And again, by that I do not mean we do not sin. I do mean when we sin, we repent. Now let me then ask you this. If you want those who do not give evidence of knowing Christ to be removed from the membership so that the church might testify to the holiness of Christ, then how in the world can you intentionally bring someone in and allow them to bear the covenant sign who you know isn't a believer? And that's what we're doing with infant baptism, isn't it? Is we're bringing in people that do not profess faith in Christ, and we're making them part of God's covenant people so that they even bear the covenant sign. And so I think it is an important point that you do not want to do this. Now, I know that my Presbyterian brother, Robbie Hinton, right, would say, well, Lee, I'm bringing them into this circle, not this one. But I would say, but Robbie, in the new covenant, those who are part of the new covenant people of God are those who know God, those who have had their sins forgiven. And so I do think this is an important issue, even as Peter said, those who bear the covenant sign are those who are expected to live lives glorifying to God. And so I think our goal then, and I think the teaching of Scripture, is that we only want to apply the covenant sign to those who actually profess that they've been united with Jesus Christ by faith. So I do think it's an important issue. Again, I don't think it's worth, it's obviously not anything that would make us divide in the sense of not being able to proclaim the gospel with a brother. Again, I love Robbie. He's my closest friend. But he was my closest pastor friend when he was here. But I don't think it's either an issue. That's just not important. I think it is a big deal. That only those who profess faith should bear the covenant sign, and that we should not apply it to those who intentionally do not profess faith in Christ. So I've run us over time here, but thank you for your questions and things, and I hope this is helpful. Next week, we'll look at the issue of the Lord's Supper, and then I think we'll move on to issues of last things. So let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity to look at these issues. I do thank you for our Paedo Baptist brothers. I mean, again, we differ on this, and we think that this is what your word teaches. But I know that people like Robbie and others, it's not as if they're intentionally, they know what the word says and they don't care. That is not where they are. They just want to obey. So I pray that you just bring us both into unity on this issue eventually. But I do pray that until that day that you would just always be conforming us to your word. We just want to obey what the Bible says, whether it fits our tradition or not. We just want to obey the Bible. So help us to do that and to be faithful to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.